Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Samuel. It is chapter 23, verses 14 through 29. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 220. 1 Samuel 23, verses 14 through 29. The title, as you see it in your bulletin, consists of a single word, not the first letter of which, but the last letter of which is capitalized. That's not a typo or a mistake. The word tulip in this case, as you have probably guessed, is not used here as a word, but as an acronym. And we intend to focus our attention on that doctrine that is represented by the P. The perseverance of the saints. Or is it preservation of the saints, as some would rather we have it? There's a reason for those two different interpretations. Is it the perseverance of the saints, and there's reasons to prefer that? Or is it the preservation of the saints, and there are reasons to prefer that, so that it might depend on the context and with whom we are speaking over what issues, which one we would prefer to emphasize? For it is a matter of emphasis and not of conflict. As we think about the perseverance of the saints, it is important for us to note that we are not talking about fate. We are not talking about some impersonal force that makes us to be cogs in the machine that is just running on its own, so that things just are the way that they are, and there is nothing that anyone can do about it. So you might as well stop worrying and just let whatever is going to happen happen, because that is how it is. The doctrine, if we can call it that, of fate is wholly impersonal. There is no interaction with some person who has made a plan and decreed his will, whom we can know and interact with, who might even make use of the prayers that he moves us to in order that he might answer those prayers to accomplish his foreordained will. No, it's a wholly impersonal thing, a thing that makes events not only inevitable, with all of the negative connotations of that word, but also meaningless. No, we're not talking about fate, nor are we talking about the sometimes heard phrase, once saved, always saved. You've heard it, no doubt. And I heard it from someone here this past week. You know who you are. Just a note to you, this is not about you. This is not directed at you. It would have shown up here even if we had not had that conversation earlier this week, I assure you. People will say that, once saved, always saved. Is that true? Strictly speaking, yes, but the phrase grows out of a certain theological background. It is born of revivalism and decisionalism. The idea that if one has walked the aisle, if one has come up to the anxious bench, has prayed the sinner's prayer, then that person is saved. From that moment forward, no matter what. No matter including how they live henceforth, or what they profess to believe. If they participated in what really has become a sacrament of the altar call and of the sinner's prayer. These are regarded as sacraments by Rome's definition of a sacrament that works by the thing worked. If you read the words off the page, then it worked and you're saved and nothing can ever change that. That kind of idea is neither perseverance nor is it preservation. This is a wholly different doctrine, and that's why, while strictly speaking, we would agree with the idea that if one is saved, one is always saved, we tend to shy away from the phrase because it has certain connotations due to its history with which we emphatically disagree. No, we are talking about God preserving his own people in the faith and growing us in holiness. And growing us not apart from our own efforts, but even in our own efforts, so that it is also true that because of his preservation and the way that his Spirit works, the saints will persevere. And the text that we have before us this morning provides us with examples. Not an exhaustive list of examples, but some examples of the means that our personal God uses to preserve the saints. Before we read it together, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your providence to us this morning in bringing us to this particular passage of Scripture. We know that this is your word, and it is for us. And it is particularly for we who are gathered here this morning, because it is not a coincidence, but according to your providential care, that we have arrived at this particular passage through our course in this particular book on this particular morning. Help us then to be attentive to the truth that you speak. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, even as you, by that Spirit, enable me to proclaim what that selfsame Spirit has inspired to be written down. We ask it all for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 14. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. And David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakelah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure, and see the place where his hideout is, and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." And they rose and went to Ziph before Saul. And David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So Saul made haste to get away, So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape, Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We open with verse 14, which is what they call in filmmaking an establishing shot. We start a new scene with a wide-angle lens, maybe this aerial view of this cityscape. We can see a river running through this city, and somewhere near that is this humongous white Ferris wheel. And we know, okay, we're in London. It establishes the context and the scene. We know what's going on. They will generally not zoom in, but actually just cut to maybe characters having a conversation in a room somewhere. In reality, the actors are on a soundstage in Atlanta, Georgia. But we know they're in London because we just saw this establishing shot. And verse 14 is an establishing shot for this passage. It tells us, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So we know, as we continue reading, that's what this is about. That's what's going on here. We're going to zoom in and focus on some details. We're going to focus our attention on the means by which God did not deliver him. And the text may not tell us that again explicitly, that this is God's action. We know that because of this establishing shot we have in verse 14. Things aren't just falling out by happenstance or coincidence here. What is being described is the way in which God did not deliver him into his hand. That's what's going on. So as we examine the trees and the leaves on the trees, we do not lose sight of the forest, as they say. The fact that Saul seeks David, that is Saul's sin, for which he is accountable and guilty and will be brought to account. And yet, it is also the truth that it is part of God's plan. If Saul were to find David, that would be, due to Saul's diligent malice, the fruit of his labor, but it would also be due to God's deliverance into Saul's hand. But as we know, God did not deliver him. This is God's grace to David, and it is for God's purposes. David, as we well know, is the Lord's king. This is the one whom God had found who was a neighbor better than Saul. The one who would be king after Saul, the one who is king after God's own heart. That is, perhaps both, that he is the one of God's choosing rather than the people's choosing, and that because God has chosen him and shaped him, he is the one who is shaped with godlike character, as opposed to Saul, who does not have that character. This is the Lord's king. He's chosen for God's glory and purpose. And what is God's purpose with a king? Not just to bless that man as king. Not just so that he can sing with Tom Petty, "It's Good to Be King." They weren't alive at the same time, so they couldn't. God's purpose for his king is to do his people good. He calls David his king in order to fulfill his promises to his people, to do them good. How then will he do it? Immediately after this establishing shot, we come to verses 15 through 18, where we find God preserving David through Christian fellowship, what is by some called one of the ordinary means of grace. Not talking about the Broncos with another Christian, but two Christians encouraging one another in and by the word of God, which we see Jonathan doing here. Notice what we see that David saw. Verse 15. We're told, we get this establishing shot, God did not deliver him into his hand. Verse 15, and David saw. What does David see? He saw Saul had come out to seek his life. The reader knows that what we're going to read about is God's preservation of David. David is in the thick of it. He's in the midst of this trouble, this difficulty, and that is what he sees. The narrator has shared his omniscience with us that God did not deliver, but David does not see that at this point. He sees Saul's malignant power and persistence. And David is tired, and he's weary, and he's discouraged. If you're following along, you say, it doesn't say that. How do I know that? Well, we know that because we see what grace the Lord gives him, and we trust that the way in which the Lord is gracious to him is fitting for David's need. And what David, or what God brings to David is Jonathan. One closer than a brother, whose soul is knit to David's soul, with whom he is in covenant. This is the last time that the scriptures tell us about the two meeting. As far as we know, they will never see each other again in this life. We have here not the first nor the last indication of David's impressive intelligence network. Saul is seeking him with every fiber in his being and can't find him. And then the text says, so Jonathan went to David. Okay? That can only be because, right, the intelligence network lets him through. Rather than informing and the camp moving on, Jonathan is perhaps even met and ushered into David's presence. And what does Jonathan do? We are told that he encouraged David. He strengthened his hand. And so David's hand had grown weak. So that Jonathan comes and strengthens his hand by saying, don't worry, David, I'm sure everything will work out fine. Everybody loves you. I'm sure it'll come out okay. The text says he strengthened his hand in God. And how does he do that? The first thing he says, do not fear. You know how common that is in Scripture? More than 300 times. We have some version of do not fear, do not be afraid, fear not. In the church where Sarah and I were involved when we lived in Little Rock, Arkansas, there was a somewhat elderly man who I think on his own, I don't think he got the program from somewhere else, I think he put together what he called the Fear Not Challenge. He had a multi-page document that he would give to anyone in the church who asked for it. And periodically in the life of the church, there would be kind of a notice about this, or maybe a testimony of someone who'd taken him up on the challenge, and they would tell us how much good was done by it. He had this multi-page document that put together over 350, I've heard there are 360, so you have almost one for every day of the year, instances of some version of this, do not fear. Fear not. And his challenge was, work your way through the whole list. Look them up and read this command in context and be encouraged. I still remember one of the testimonies that was given. This is, how long ago is that? Close to 20 years now. That this would be. And I still remember a testimony of a grandfather who took time with his granddaughter to together work through this fear not challenge. Him talking about how beautiful it was to grow closer to his granddaughter as they worked their way through the gospel message. Do not fear. And just look at all of the various contexts in which that appears. Here's one. Jonathan preaches this gospel to David. Do not fear. And why not? It's one thing to just say that, but it's not an empty thing here. In verses 16 and 17, the relationship between Jonathan and Saul is stressed. We have it noted three times. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say the king. He doesn't say Saul. He says, my father, Saul. Three times we have their relationship stressed. One has to wonder why that is. Can I help but think that there is a reminder here to David of the unexpected gracious providence of God? That here his closest friend and confidant, the one who speaks the encouragement of God to him, is none other than the crown prince. the heir apparent to the throne of Saul, who seeks to kill him. How else could it be the case that the one who stands to lose everything by deferring to David, this shepherd boy, how else could it be the case that that should be his greatest supporter and friend, other than the divine providence of God? And David is reminded by the very presence of Jonathan, who says, "My father Saul will not find you," of God's goodness to him in profound and supernatural way. Jonathan says, "My father will not find you." Is this just wishful thinking? I hope he won't find you. No. No, Jonathan casts David's hope on the promise of God when he asserts, "You will be king." That's not just wishful thinking on Jonathan's part. He knows full well that God has anointed David as king, that there is a promise of God through the prophet Samuel to David that he will be the next king. That is what Jonathan ministers to David in order to strengthen his hand in God. And that's Christian fellowship. To bring the word of God to bear upon the weakness of our brother, the failings of our sister, to encourage and build up and strengthen. You will be king according to the promise, according to the word of God. And says, "You know, David, though you have come to the place where you doubt this, or you are less conscious of this than you need to be in order to be strong and firm and to persevere, let me just tell you, even your pursuer knows this." Isn't that an interesting thing? And it's so fascinating to kind of do some armchair psychology and think about what goes on in Saul. He knows, Jonathan says, that David will be the next king. You cannot help but think this had to be part of what fueled Saul's irrational rage and vain persistence. The very fact that he knows it's vain. He knows he cannot succeed. That's why he rails so adamantly against it. And then Jonathan makes covenant with David again in verse 18. We're not told the substance of this covenant. It is, it seems to me, most likely a reassertion, a reaffirmation of the covenant that already lay between the two. There's been a covenant, there's been an adding of dimensions to that covenant between them. This is reaffirmed in verse 18, and David knows he is not alone. God has provided to him Jonathan, who loves him and seeks his good. And it is important for us to know that we are not alone. David needs this soul fortification because of what immediately follows this example of a means of God's grace to David, the betrayal of men. In verses 19 through 26, we don't know much about the Ziphites, but they discern that David and his men are hiding out in their territory. They run to tell Saul about it. We're not told why. Perhaps they have some grudge against or fear of David and his men. Perhaps they fear that such a large number of men will come to prey on their flocks and herds, and they will lose out by it, or he will draw down upon them the aggression of the Philistines. It seems to me maybe more likely that they're opportunistic, like Doeg of a recent passage. David is hiding out with them. They see an opportunity to curry favor with the king. "We will go and tell Saul," and who knows? Saul is not governing with, he's not the picture of justice. You have to be in some favored class to get the favorite status with him. We're not Benjaminites, but maybe if we're the ones who inform him of where David is, things could go well with us. We can't be sure, of course, but to me, as I read the text, they read as eager to do all that they can to please Saul. They not only inform on David's location, but in verse 20 they say, "And our part will be to deliver him into the king's hand." There sounds to me like there's an eagerness there to be recognized for their positive service to Saul. Not only will we just tell you where he is, because we know you want to know, we'll be the ones to actually hand him over. Aren't we helpful? And then Saul's response is to say, "Yeah, you know, I've heard this kind of thing before. You can't believe how slippery this guy is. I have no idea how slippery a greased pig is because, you know, I'm a Jew. So I wouldn't be caught trying to catch a pig. But he's like that from what I hear. He just gets away like you can't believe. So do me a favor. Go back and do some more spying out. Make absolutely sure that you know where he is and all his different hideouts. And then come back with certainty and tell me. And then I'll come." And they seem eager and happy to comply with all of these extra requirements upon them. So we've looked at these verses here in the early 20s. Notice verse 21. There's just something here in passing. We find that though Saul is deranged in his thinking that these Ziphites are blessed of Yahweh for their betrayal of David. It's a deranged way to think. The man is insane. Yet we notice that he shares the right perspective that we mentioned earlier, that providence is personal. He does not simply thank the Ziphites. He does not thank his lucky stars. He knows if his enemy is given over into his hand, that's the personal providence of the Lord God. And again, though I say he's deranged to think this way, he thanks God for the Ziphites. He's right about his perspective of God and the fact of personal providence. We notice in verse 25 that David, having been encouraged by the visit of Jonathan, he perseveres. Look at verse 25 there. "When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David," there's his intelligence network again, "Saul is on his way, they seem to know where we are. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon." That is, he fled from the coming of Saul. Dare I call that perseverance? Yes, I do. What were his other options? I mean, this is not David hearing the news. Saul is on his way. They've found us. They know where we are. And David does not shrug his shoulders and say, "What good is it? Let him come. I'm tired of running." He does not despair. He has recently been encouraged. Nor does he say to his men, "Strap on your swords and let's die like men. I'm tired of running away. I'm not going to do it anymore. I know they outnumber us like 15 to 1. Let's go die with our boots on. I'm sick of it." No. He flees before Saul to hide. And I call that perseverance because he takes this action in order to preserve his life and the life of his men because he has recently been renewed in his faith in the promise that he will be king. And so he does not despair. He perseveres. It may seem like weak perseverance. Yeah. We are weak, and our perseverance is weak. We persevere in our trust in the Lord. In the next chapters, in the coming at least three chapters, we will see much more striking evidence of David's renewed faith in God's word. For we will find him repeatedly have the opportunity to slay Saul. And refused to take that opportunity. Why? Because he trusts in God. For him, the throne of Israel is not a thing to be grasped, but he will wait for the Lord to give it. Paul has this idea in mind when he writes to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Persevere. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Be encouraged to persevere. Not because if you hold out long enough, then salvation will come, but persevere because you know that God is preserving you. For so many, that feels like an oxymoron or at least a paradox. We struggle incessantly, some of us incessantly, with trying to square the idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's interesting to note the scriptures never seem to struggle with that. There's never any argument for it. There's never any sense that Paul feels he needs to explain that. God's perspective seems to be wholly other than ours. I appreciate the Westminster Standards and the confession where it says, it's detailing the sovereignty of God, and it says, by this, human responsibility is not taken away, but rather established. The exact opposite. And they don't try to explain that either. There couldn't be humans, much less responsible humans, if it weren't for the sovereign action of God. His sovereignty is necessary to our responsibility. If that does not make sense to you, too bad. God is God, and you're not. But we find another means of God's preservation here in the text. That when should-be friends turn enemy, the Lord can use enemies as though friends. Isn't that marvelous? Especially when we feel ourselves surrounded by enemies, as we sometimes do. That when should-be friends turn enemy, the Lord can use enemies as though friends. Because what we find then in the last portion of this text is that fortunately, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, fortunately, the Philistines attack. Now, if we could go ask the Philistines about this incursion into the land of the Hebrews, they would have their reasons, right? Why are you attacking at this place, at this time? They would have some tactical reason to explain to us why they are doing that. They would not have said, well, we heard that the anointed successor of Saul is in need of rescue. He needs a diversion. That's not what they would have said. They'd have said something else. Perhaps they saw Saul's preoccupation with David and saw in that an opportunity to invade. The king and the army are elsewhere and they're distracted. We strike now while the iron is hot. We don't know, but they had their reasons, and yet the reader knows. This is the Lord's preservation. The Lord is making use even of his enemies, of David's enemies, of Israel's enemies, to preserve the anointed king of Israel. The Lord is able to use the ill intent of his enemies in order to do his people good. Isn't that fabulous? Reminds me of this illustration from Joseph Son. He was a Romanian pastor when Romania was a land behind the Iron Curtain. He was under house arrest for a time. He would go home at night, but he was required to report for interrogation in the morning. And every day he was interrogated by a panel of interrogators, so he sat on one side of the room facing a table full of interrogators who got to take turns and they got to take breaks and go for water and so forth, and he just spent his whole day being interrogated. And on one occasion, his interrogators brought Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 to his attention. You're supposed to submit to the authorities. Your own scripture says so. And Joseph said, I'm so glad you brought up that text. Let me tell you how I interpret it. That text says that the governing authorities are ministers of my God. And what that means to me is that none of you can do me any harm unless my own heavenly Father permits it. You are nothing more than his puppets, and I am not afraid. Ha! Try that on for size. But he knew what David is the beneficiary of. The Lord is able to use the ill intent of his enemies to do his people good. Here in this text, the Lord is bringing his king, the king after his own heart, through difficulty and desperation to the throne. This is just what that road to his crowning looks like. This is a pothole in that road to the throne. And the Lord is bringing him there in order to do his people good. And in that way, David is here yet again, a portrayal of Jesus for us, to do us good. God has brought our king to his throne through trial, betrayal, suffering, even death. None of that was accidental. In none of that did the Lord abandon his beloved son. It was the road he traveled to the throne in order to do us good. And the Lord's saints, too, are preserved. And we persevere through trial, through temptation and pain, because we are in Jesus, who is our preserved and persevering King. So that our preservation and our perseverance is not each our own, but all of us in Christ. He is the preserved one, and we are in him. So that in the body of Christ, God uses the encouragement of other believers and the ministry of his word. Through one another, his word also preached, prayed, sung, signified to preserve us in faith. Faith that is in his promise. His promise that has been kept to Christ. And then is yes and amen to us in him. Praise God. Heavenly Father, the world can seem harsh and difficult. Our own flesh can seem insurmountable. Thank you for the promise we have that no matter how things seem, no matter what it is that we see opposing us, threatening to overcome, the truth is, you will never hand the Christ over to his enemies. And we who are in Christ are preserved with him and in him and by him. We thank you for that blessing. We ask that you would reaffirm us and further affirm us in the confidence that belongs to us, whether we experience it or not. It rightfully belongs to us in Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.